As we continue to make our way through the book of Exodus, we come to the end of the covenant code. The scripture text for today's message is from Exodus chapter 23 and verses 20 to 33. Exodus 23 verses 20 to 33, and I will be reading from the ESV. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little will I drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Here ends the reading this morning. Children, please proceed upstairs for your children's message. The sermon for us this morning is entitled, The One Who Goes Before Us.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I thought the songs that we sang today really reflected how the song leader and our worship leader have really spent time with the Word today, and I thank God that they have chosen songs that have helped prepare us to listen to His Word today. Well, this morning, we come to the conclusion of God's instructions given to His people at Mount Sinai. Now, we've seen over the last couple of months how Yahweh has communicated His expectations to His people and what life lived in relationship with God should look like. We've seen that Yahweh is a God who loves justice. He loves righteousness. He's a God of kindness. He's a God of compassion. And He's also proven Himself to be a gracious, promise-keeping God. Now we've come to see that He alone is to be feared, worshipped, and obeyed, and that His presence, His very presence itself, is meant to be enjoyed. Now here, at the conclusion of these commandments, you may recall we've been calling this the Book of Covenant. God pours out good promises to His people, but He also gives them clear warnings. Now, they have heard the commandments, and now they are being told again why they should obey. Blessings will follow if the people are faithful, and curses will likewise follow if the people proved unfaithful. Now, our passage this morning reintroduces us to a really, really interesting character that we have not seen since the early part of the Exodus. You know who that is? The angel. Now, do you remember when the angel was first mentioned in Exodus? Well, we see him first way back in Exodus 3, where Moses was drawn to the burning bush. There, we read that Moses was tending to his father-in-law Jethro's flocks at Horeb when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. Now, the text today reintroduces an angel to us, and we find him as placed as the focal point of this really intriguing passage of Scripture. Now, God promised to send this angel before Israel to guard them on their way to the promised land and to bring them to the place that God had so graciously and lovingly prepared for them. Now, in our passage today, Yahweh wants Israel not to rebel against his angel, or they would face severe consequences. Now, as long as Israel obeyed the angel, God promised to fight Israel's enemies, bless their bread and water, take away their sicknesses, bless them with children, and give them long life in the land. Now, as long as Israel followed this angel, God promised that little by little, he would drive out the Canaanites from the promised land. And all this would happen if they obeyed the angel that God sent before them. Now, what's the angel doing in this text? And what role does he play in God's plan for Israel? And more importantly, what does this angel teach us about God and what he's doing? Now, God begins his warnings and promises with this announcement to Israel, with this warning. He says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guide you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared," which is the promised land. "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Now, you should be wondering by now, who is this angel? Who exactly is this guy? Now, some Bible scholars think the angel was the glory cloud that went before Israel day and night. But the problem with this view is that the glory cloud is an inanimate object, whereas the angel described here is a living, moving, speaking person. Now, others think that the angel merely represents the presence and guidance and help of the Lord. And again, I find this view problematic because God clearly distinguishes himself from the angel. What does he say? He says, "I send an angel." Now, a third view was that the angel was actually Moses himself, since the word angel in Hebrew simply means messenger. However, the problem with this interpretation was that the angel was sent to conquer the promised land. And as most of us know, Moses never set foot in the promised land. He died before Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan. So I don't think this is the right interpretation. And of course, the angel could just be exactly that, an angel. Why didn't think so much, right? Yeah. And if so, it was a guardian God sent to keep the Israelites safe on their way to Canaan. Now, for example, King David writes this in Psalm 34. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and what does he do? He delivers them." Now, we still see that the angel was God's representative. He spoke for God, and when he did, the people had to listen carefully to what he said and give him their absolute obedience. So, in other words, listening to the angel was listening to God. And conversely, rebellion against the angel was rebellion against God. Now, these verses also reveal some other important details about the angel. Now, we are told that he was so closely associated with God that he was to be identified with him. We see this by the angel's power to do something really important. He had the power to either forgive or not forgive sin. The text says, "Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions." Now, interestingly, in Mark, We hear the Lord Jesus asking this question: who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, we also see that this angel bore God's very name. We hear Yahweh declaring this: my name is in him. Now, we know that God's name is always more than just a name. It indicates the God's special presence and refers to his divine being. Now, this angel's presence, we are told, is the equivalent of the presence of the Lord himself. So, who exactly was this guiding, guardian angel who acted for God, spoke for God, held the power to forgive sin, and bore God's very name? Now, I think we can come to a couple of conclusions. Now, the messenger or angel was clearly distinguished from God, yet at the same time had uniquely divine attributes. Now, many Christian commentators have therefore identified this angel as the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. They believe that long before Jesus became man, long before he was born in Bethlehem, Christ was with his people on their way to the promised land. Now, Bible scholar John McKay puts it this way. He says the angel mentioned here is a temporary pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity to give encouragement to the people of God. He is the one who goes before his people to protect them and bring them to the place he has prepared for them. Now, whether this interpretation is right or not, I believe the angel in Exodus certainly does point us to Christ. Now, this is one of the many places in the Old Testament which shows us what kind of Savior God had promised to send. Now, like Israel's angel, Jesus is our guardian along our journeys to the promised land. He is always with us to save and deliver us. Now, listen to our Lord's promise here in Matthew. It says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, like Israel's angel, Jesus is also our constant guide. Now, when his disciples wanted to know the way to glory, Jesus simply answered, "I am the way." Now, we are called to follow Christ every step of the way that leads to the promised land because he goes before us and he is always with us. And like Israel's angel, God, Jesus also speaks to us for God. He is the messenger God sent to bring us the good news of salvation. The Father says this: "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And if we refuse to listen to him, we really do so at our own peril. It is only by trusting in Jesus that our sins are forgiven. There is no one else who can save us from our sins. And honestly, there is no one else who will. And like Israel's guardian angel, Jesus bears the very name of God. He is God the Son. And as we read from Hebrews earlier, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Everything that is true of the Father is true of the Son. You know, in all these ways, the angel in our text today points us to the messenger of our salvation, Jesus Christ, who is our guide, our teacher, our conqueror, our Savior, and our Lord. He is the one we must listen to. Now, you might be asking this right now: great, so what does knowing this do for me? Now, I think knowing this should encourage you in your spiritual journey. It should fill our hearts with a renewed sense of hope and conviction that we are never on our own. Now, like the Israelites, we have received salvation. We have been freed from the shackles of sin and slavery to Satan. We have crossed from death to life through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But like the Israelites, we haven't reached the promised land. And like many of us know, the journey is long, it's hard, And sometimes it's downright unbearable. Now, I don't know how you're feeling at this point in your journey. You may be feeling burnt out, and some of you may be beaten down to the point where you have gone cold and perhaps even indifferent in your relationship with Jesus. But you know what? God has given you a guardian savior who will lead you where you need to go. Jesus will protect you from danger along the way. He will teach you God's word and tell you all you need to know in his time and way, which are all perfect. And in the end, Jesus will do this wonderful thing. He will lead you home to be with the Father. Now, are you feeling the heat of your journey of faith? Are you at the point where you literally feel like giving up? Listen, brothers and sisters, listen to the Son of God. He has gone before you as your representative, as your substitute. He alone knows your deepest, darkest fears and struggles. He's been there. He has defeated your worst enemy as your conquering Savior. Recall all this and draw strength and courage from the fact that He is with you every single step of the way. And I find this most comforting. Even when my strength fails me, I know that my Lord will carry me. He will carry me through, even when my strength fails. Listen to Jesus, because He alone knows how to safely lead you to the promised land. Now, having talked about who the angel is, naturally, the next question we need to address is, what does the angel of Exodus teach us about God and what He's doing? Now, the first thing the angel shows us is that God will always have the final victory. Now, listen to what these verses say. I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, I will blot them out. Now, what the angel would do was to drive out Israel's enemies from the promised land. Now, this was a holy war, make no mistake about it. And God would do all the fighting. Now, He makes the same promise a couple of verses later. Yahweh says this, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. And what do we see here? We see that it was God who would do all the conquering, the handing over, the driving out. God would terrify the Hivites, confuse the Canaanites, and make the Hittites run for cover. Now, when God and His conquering angel went ahead to enter the promised land, Israel's enemies would be overcome with dread and fear. Now, what amazes me is that God not only made obligations for the Israelites to obey, He also made His own obligations as part of the covenant relationship with His people. God promised to do battle on behalf of the Israelites. And when He did, the courage of the Canaanites would completely melt away. Now, God still has the same effect on His enemies today. Now, the Bible tells us that our warfare isn't physical, it's spiritual. Now, I know some Christians are fearful of Satan and what he might do to us, but really, we aren't the ones who need to fear. James tells us that the demons think about God, and what happens to them? They shudder in fear. Just a mere thought. Now, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we are called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. God promised victory to His people in Exodus, and He likewise promises victory to us, His people, today. Now, in your struggles against Satan and sin, claim the promise of God's ultimate victory over these already defeated foes. Now, you may be going through a time of intense spiritual warfare right now. You may be going through a task that you know the Lord wants you to do. But it's tremendously hard. I have to confess, discerning the Lord's will for Zion Kindergarten is an immensely difficult work. But it's at times like this that I need to remember that it is the Lord, no less, who goes before me and fights for me. You and I, as God's children, have nothing to fear when we do the Lord's work, because we know that God will always have the final victory. Now, the second thing the angel shows us about God and how he works is that often the victory that God promises does not come all at once, but little by little. Although the victory will eventually be complete and total, it is also a gradual thing. Now listen to what the Lord says here in verses 29 and 30. He says, I will not drive them out from you in 1 year, lest the land becomes desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. Now, as I was reading this, I was just overcome with this thought. Now, if I had been an Israelite back then, I'd be thinking, what, Lord, 1 year? Now, I want the march to be over in 1 day. I want to reach the promised land in 3 days. And I want complete control of the land by the end of the week. That's what I would have wanted. But that wasn't God's plan. And at one level, God had really practical reasons for that. Now, to begin with, the Israelites, as a new nation, weren't ready to take full possession of the land. Now, imagine what would happen if every single Canaanite was driven out of the land overnight. Now, we're not talking about land the size of 2 football fields here. We're talking about land that stretched from the Egyptian region in the south to the river Euphrates in the north. Now, what would happen if all the Canaanites disappeared from this land in a short time? Well, at least a couple of things would happen. The fields would grow wild, predators would take over, and large parts of the land will become uninhabitable and even desolate. And I think that's not quite the idea of flourishing that God had quite had in mind. So God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, planned for a gradual occupation of the land so that his people would have complete control of the land as they occupied it little by little, bit by bit. And I think this teaches us something really important about the Christian life. And this is a truth that many of us may struggle against. You know, it's not always God's plan to give you instant and total victory. And on the contrary, your spiritual progress usually comes little by little. Sometimes, that progress is so gradual, it's hardly even noticeable. Hardly even noticeable. But even this is done for your benefit. Now, who wouldn't want to be sanctified completely and immediately upon conversion? Who wouldn't want to be immediately like Christ upon knowing him? Well, I know I would. I would prefer to be sanctified right away without the pain and struggle of the Christian journey. But for merciful reasons, God doesn't allow that to happen. Now, when I'm faced with tough times, even times of pain and struggle, I often have to remind myself of my Father's deep, deep love for me and how he always wants his best for me, even though I might not see it at that point in time. And I know that he wants me to learn to depend on him. And I've learned that learning to depend on God hardly ever happens in good, happy times. Lessons on dependence and trust usually come through tears, sorrow, hardship, and difficulties that the Lord brings. And it's through these struggles that we learn to persevere through the gradual process of killing sin in our lives. And it's through these struggles that we gradually learn to depend completely on Jesus and not on myself. little by little, God is working out his purpose in your life, and he will continue to work until you are the finished item. Now, as we allow the Lord to work little by little, we will also learn to be patient. We are not to grow weary and tired of waiting. Now, I want us to listen carefully to the Lord's words to his disciples in Luke 12. Jesus says this, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service, have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Now, I've noticed that we are an instant society with a tiny, tiny attention span. We want instant gratification, instant success, instant food, instant knowledge, instant everything. Today's text shows us that we are to learn patience, because you know deep down that anything worth having is really worth waiting for. God does not give us victory all at once. We don't go to heaven the moment we put our trust in Jesus. We don't go immediately from conversion to glory. That is a long, slow, painful process called sanctification that comes in between. And this is for your good and for God's glory. It shows us the grace of God, drives us to our knees in prayer, refines our character, and makes us more like Christ. Knowing that God works little by little should help us when we are overcome with difficulty, discouragement, and frustration. Now, you may be struggling with a particular sin for the longest time. You might be thinking, why don't you just take it away now, God? I'm not sure the Holy Spirit even has the power to change me. Sometimes we get frustrated in ministry. Why is there so little fruit? God, why do you plant me in this miserable, desolate place? Or we may get frustrated with our children. I read the Bible and pray with this child every day. Why is he still like this? Why is he still so lazy and defiant? But you know what? God is working little by little through all this to make you holy. He's not working to make you comfortable. He is working to make you holy. I assure you that even through your darkest and most frustrating times, God is at work. The victory belongs to him, and he will see you through right to the very end. Now, the third and final lesson that we can learn from today's text is this. God takes his relationship that he has started with his people really, really seriously. And so, he wants that there can be no room for compromise with sin or anything that will prevent us from being in the right relationship with him. God is deeply concerned with the purity of his people, and we'll see that a little bit more when we start talking about tabernacle in the next couple of weeks. But why is he so concerned about his people's purity? Because it is only a pure and restored people who can enter into a relationship that the holy God desires to have with them. Sin prevents us from coming to God in the right way. And the following verses warn us that we must do everything we can to separate ourselves from sin and unholiness. Verse 24 says this, "You shall not bow down to their gods or serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly, utterly overthrow them and break them in pieces." And we see similar warnings in verses 32 and 33. "You shall make no covenant with them and with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if they serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Now, many of us may not think of it in these terms, but these instructions, those that we just read, would be super difficult for the Israelites to follow. You might be thinking, hey, wait a minute, why? Why would it be so hard for them to follow this? Because worshipping idols was normal for the people back then. It was embedded in the culture of the Israelites. It was embedded in the culture that they were living in. Polytheism and idol worship were for them what consumerism and materialism are for us today. Same. It's in the air that we breathe. So it was also the norm for conquering nations to make compromises and make peace with nations that they could not immediately conquer. Now, as a result, the Israelites would be faced with the constant temptation of making peace with the Canaanites and worshipping their gods. Now, think about it this way. What are some practices in our present culture, in our present society, that we know are sinful but are widely accepted and treated as normal? Well, think of some of those stuff. Premarital sex, cohabitation to test whether a relationship will work, glorifying in obscene working hours. I know many young adults are guilty of this. Climbing the corporate ladder at all costs, even if it means subbing somebody else. How about this one? I need more and better stuff. I need better handphones, better car, better property, better anything. After all, the mindset is I've earned it, and therefore I deserve the good life. And how about our language? Well, the world's language is really bad today. Just watch YouTube, you get what I mean. Do Christians use language loosely or use vulgarity because the world uses it and it seems to be the norm? Sadly, many do. As a result, right, many Christians treat as normal behavior all this as normal behavior because they are so firmly embedded in our culture. Many Christians become numb and immune to the sinful effects. Now, instead of standing against these norms, Christians conform to them. And it becomes a normal part of the Christian's life and way of thinking. Rather than taking the trouble to completely drive out the Canaanites, God knew the Israelites would be tempted to live in peaceful coexistence with them over time. The longer the Canaanites stayed around in the Promised Land, the more likely the Israelites would be led astray. What we see here is God adopting a zero-tolerance policy towards the Canaanites, their sinful culture, and their vulgar worship. Now, if the Israelites let the Canaanites stay, God knew that they would get drawn into pagan cultural norms and false worship. This is why they had to be completely driven out of the land. And verse 33 uses a really interesting word. Verse 33 calls idolatry a snare. And it's like a trap set for a small animal. And once trapped, it will be really difficult or even impossible for that small animal to find escape. And we learned from the Bible that the Israelites failed to obey God and never really totally got rid of the Israelites, of the Canaanites. And as a result, they got snared again and again throughout their history through the worship of false gods and idols. You know, things would have been so much better if the Israelites had simply obeyed. After all, every law was there. And if they had, God promised them blessings. And in the same way, things are always better for us if we obey the Lord and His word. Now we find these conditional promises in verses 25 and 26. If you serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and water, and I will take sickness away from you, none shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Now does this mean that people who obey God will never fall sick or die young? Does it mean that Christians who are starving or childless have been disobedient? Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think this is the intent of the text at all. Now, these promises were given to an Old Testament people of God who lived thousands of years ago. They were given at a time when God used material blessings to teach His people deep spiritual truths. Now, we need to be careful not to apply these promises and curses too literally. Jesus Himself was a suffering servant. And like Him, we are promised suffering in order to enter the Promised Land. Now, I believe that today, our obedience to God brings blessings in many, many other ways. For example, God gives us peace in times of trouble. God blesses us with joy in times of pain. The Holy Spirit blesses us with the ability to read and understand His Word. These are wonderful blessings that come with obedience. Now, sadly, the Israelites missed out on God's blessings because they eventually disobeyed Him and compromised with the Canaanites. Now, what's the warning for us today? Now, He warns us of the danger of settling for a partial victory short of total obedience to Christ. God is winning the victory. There's no doubt about that. He's winning the victory little by little. But if we compromise with our sin, our victory can turn into defeat. And God's blessings can turn into curses. Now, sometimes we may be tempted to think that since our salvation is already secure, it would be okay to be exposed to the occasional sin. You may tell yourself it's okay to indulge in a bit of self-pity. Life is so hard, so discouraging. I'm going in for a little bit of self-pity therapy today. What's wrong with that? God has already saved me. I'm sure you understand. Or you may tell yourself that it's fine to take a little peek at some pornography every now and again. After all, I'm not addicted to it. I got it under control. Anyway, God has already saved me. I'm sure you understand. Or you may tell yourself, it's okay to cut a few corners at work. Maybe I'll bring that cheat sheet into my exam. Maybe I'll use that vulgar word on my social media. I don't do it all the time. I'm sure God will understand. You know, these are examples that trap Christians every day. And they will inevitably lead to bigger and deeper sins. They will eventually lead to addictions, and worse, to indifference if you don't put a stop to them. Now, that's what happened to the Israelites back in the Old Testament. These are the things that will limit the fullness of God's blessing. Now, while salvation is unconditional, it's given by grace, the enjoyment of God's blessing and abundant life are always conditional. They are conditioned on our obedience to God's word and instructions. So when it comes to sin and its little compromises, we need to take heed from today's passage. We need to adopt a policy of zero tolerance. Now, what are the little compromises, the tiny sins that you're currently tolerating or indulging in every now and again? What are the places that you need to stop going to? What are the websites or social media platforms that you need to stop visiting? Are there friends that you need to stop meeting? Are there things that you need to stop thinking about? What temptations do you need to run away from right now? Perhaps there are conversations that you shouldn't even start. Is there someone you simply refuse to forgive because in your mind that person just deserves it? Now, brothers and sisters, if you claim to follow Jesus Christ, you need to get rid of anything that can become a snare to you. Don't settle for partial victory because your relationship with Jesus Christ is exclusive. It really is exclusive. You know, like the people of Exodus, we too have one who has been sent before us. And the good news is this: the one who has been sent before us is infinitely greater than any angel the people of the Old Testament have ever known. The one who has gone before us is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, He guards us. He stands by us, protects and defends us, and pleads for us. He pleads for us at the Father's right hand. Unlike any other angel, Jesus is the exalted and glorified Son of God, the very imprint, the very substance of the Father. He is our guardian Savior, and we are called to obey Him, to become like Him. But how can we become like Him if we do not know Him well? How can we hope to imitate Him if we do not know who or what it is that we are aspiring to become. And over the past half a year or so, our DG leaders have been working hard to learn who Jesus is through our centralized Bible study of Matthew's Gospel. And we've all been amazed by the Jesus that we've encountered and how, as a perfect, sinless man, Jesus showed what a true image-bearing human looked and lived like. And this is who we want to become. This is who we want to listen to. In order to do that, you and I have to know Jesus well. We need to know him intimately. We need to know what he did, how he lived, and how he obeyed the Father. This is how we learn to become Christ, by experiencing him from his word. Now, if you're not currently in a DG, or if your DG is not currently on the CBS program, I strongly urge you and encourage you to join us on the first and third Saturday mornings of every month as we continue our journey of learning more about Jesus and his kingdom. Do come and join us. Now, as you and I journey towards the promised land, I want us to remember as we end today's sermon that our Savior and King goes ahead of us. He will lead us to our final victory, and he will do so little by little. Now let us wait upon the Lord in obedience and live our lives with hope, patience, and endurance. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your precious word to us this morning. We thank you for the priceless, eternal gift of Jesus, the one that you have so graciously sent before us. Help us to listen to him and to obey him. We seek your greatest blessings, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.